In a dark and corrupt world, Christ does not make his people hidden, useless, and unchanged, but salt and light. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues our study in the Gospel of Matthew, as Jesus teaches his disciples what the citizens of his kingdom are in the world: salt of the earth and light of the world. Not because they're trying to earn their place before the king, but because grace has made them new. And now, their lives, their witness, their good works, their open allegiance to Christ restrain corruption, pierce the darkness, and point beyond themselves. Because the good works of kingdom citizens are not meant to draw attention to them, but to lead men to glorify the Father who is in heaven. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 31st, 2026. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the Gospel of Matthew titled, Salt, Light, and the Glory of the Father.
Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles out, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 as we continue studying through this marvelous gospel. As we saw last week, the Sermon on the Mount is not about man climbing to God. Rather, it is about Jesus declaring the blessedness of those whom God has received into his kingdom. And it begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." That's how the sermon begins. It is poverty before God. We come empty hands, no claim, no merit, nothing to boast about. The citizens in God's kingdom are those that have been brought low before God. We've been made to mourn over sin, made meek under his hand. We're made hungry and thirsty for righteousness. We're made merciful. We're made pure in heart. We're made peacemakers. We're made those that are willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Christ does not describe the self-made religious man. He describes the one whom grace has subdued. And our text picks up from there. Our passage is going to be Matthew 5. We're going to be covering verses 13 through 16. Let me read this to you. Hear the word of the Lord. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And Father, we ask that you would shape us by your word this morning, that you would cause us to walk accordingly, cause us to live as you have declared us to be, that we may bring honor to your holy name. Amen. So the Lord says, "You are the salt of the earth." And then he says, "You are the light of the world." And the first thing I want you to see is that these are statements of fact, or what we would call indicatives. In other words, Jesus is not saying, "Try to become salt." He's saying, "You are the salt of the earth." He's not saying, "Try to become or attempt to become light." You are the light of the world. The identity comes from him. Now, are there duties and commands that go along with this? Of course there are, absolutely. But if you want to understand the gospel and why the gospel is good news, it is because the commands, or what we call the imperatives, flow out from our identity or the indicatives. Grace creates people. Grace sends people. Grace sustains people. This is vital for you to get. If you detach Matthew chapter 5 from the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, it is very easy to turn the Sermon on the Mount into a ladder of human righteousness. How do I know this? Because you can go online, look up this passage, and you'll hear sermon after sermon as if this is a ladder of human righteousness. You will hear the commands, but you will not see the King who gave you the commands. Remember back in Matthew chapter 1 when we started this book, when the angel came to Joseph concerning Mary. This was back in Matthew 1:21. The angel said, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." And Matthew moves toward the cross. And so by the time we get to Matthew chapter 20, Matthew tells us that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. By the time we get to the end of the book, in Matthew 28, he declares the risen Christ, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is preached by the Savior who saves his people from their sins. The commands are the commands of the King. But this is the King who dies for his subjects, right? He rises for our justification. He sends the promised Spirit for our sanctification. Now, what does this mean in practical terms? Well, it means that we do not obey in order to purchase acceptance with God. We obey because Christ has purchased us. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Here's the truth in one verse. "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." The order is never to be reversed. Christ accomplished salvation. The Spirit applies redemption. And obedience is the fruit of that redemption, the fruit of our union with Christ. Good works, yes, necessary fruit, real, visible, the commanded, yet good works are never the ground of our peace with God. This passage, Matthew 5, 13 through 16, it teaches how the church, how the kingdom of God is to live in a corrupt and dark world. We restrain corruption like salt. We display God's truth like light. We do good works before men so that they may glory our Father. Now let's just unpack this. It's a small section. There is a lot here. Jesus begins, "You are the salt of the earth." The "you" there is emphatic. He speaks to the same people he has just blessed. In other words, the poor in spirit are the salt of the earth. The ones mourning over sin, they are the salt of the earth. The gentle, they are the salt of the earth. The ones that are being persecuted for righteousness are the salt of the earth. That overturns the judgment that we see by the world. Because the world thinks that useful people, usefulness is rich and famous. Those go all, that's just hand in hand. Jesus says, the truly useful person in this world is my child, my beloved. They're a citizen of my kingdom. I am their king. the poorest believer with truth and holiness and faith is more use to the world than 1,000 rebels who deny Christ. You have to know that. The world does not know its debt to the saints. Now, salt in the ancient world had a variety of uses. It, of course, seasoned food. It hindered decay. It was also associated with the sacrificial system and covenant keeping. You can think of Leviticus chapter 2, where the grain offerings were to be seasoned with salt. It could signify purity. It could signify durability, preservation, all of those things. Jesus does not give us or explain every aspect of the imagery here. He's using what we can call a very broad metaphor. The central point that he is making is that Christians are placed on this earth to make a real difference according to God's design. Salt is distinct from what it touches. You can think of how we would salt meat for preservation. Salt enters what would otherwise decay. It doesn't take on the character of the meat. It acts upon the meat. Listen, the church fails when she tries to gain usefulness by surrendering distinctness. A Christian who wants to be indistinguishable from this present evil age has forgotten the words of Christ, "You are the salt of the world." The earth is corrupt because men are corrupt. And the problem is not merely, well, we have bad systems and we have bad education and we've got bad laws and we've got a bad history and we've got bad examples. And, you know, all of those things, they could be true, but they're all downstream. They're all downstream. The problem is the root, and the root is sin. That's the problem. Genesis 8:21, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And it is into that world that Jesus places his people. By the way, we don't save the world by our saltiness. There's some salty people in this room, right? We don't build the kingdom with our strength. We don't redeem sinners because we have great social influence or something like that. No, Jesus saves, Jesus builds the kingdom. We receive the kingdom that Jesus is building. And yet, Christ appoints his people as his instruments in this world. You know, our speech, our presence, our holiness, our mercy, refusal to lie, the steadfast marriages, honest work in the marketplace, discipline of children, endurance, even when being slandered, our evangelism, our good works, you could go on and on. When a Christian refuses to engage in deceitful business practices, he is salt. When a mom at home is training and teaching her children to fear the Lord in an age where children are taught self-worship, she is being salt. When a man refuses pornography and guards his eyes because Christ is Lord over the body, he is salt. When a church practices discipline because we refuse to call evil good, we're salt. When believers are in the public square and they speak for the unborn, the orphan, the widow, the stranger, the oppressed, because man is created in God's image, they're being salt. When you suffer because you refuse to deny the truth, you are salt. By the way, unbelievers may not thank you for being salt. Have you ever got a cut and put some salt in it? Does it real good. But it stings, right? It stings. Holiness exposes corruption, right? Truth uncovers lies. The same life that preserves also is the life that provokes. Jesus has already told us in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That means that the salt of the earth should expect resistance from the earth. That is not, the fact that you experience resistance does not give you warrant to retreat. Christ does not say, you know, you're the salt of the church. You're the salt of the monastery. No. The kingdom of God does not produce cowards. Cowardice is a sin. It produces disciples who belong to another age and live faithfully in this age. You have to understand the covenant progress that we see in the scriptures. Israel was called to be a holy nation among the nations. Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, their holiness was meant to put on display the wisdom and righteousness of God before the world. Moses said in Deuteronomy 4:6 concerning the commandments, he said, so keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. If you have not read through the Bible, spoiler alert, Israel failed. Okay, they failed. The nation became corrupt. The covenant people needed a new covenant, one that included heart transformation. And the prophets prophesied of the day. And Jeremiah 31:33, speaking of the new covenant, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statute. Christ is now gathering the true Israel, the new covenant people, Jew and Gentile, together worshiping. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. There's no longer a national boundary. This is new covenant life under Christ, the last Adam, the true Son, by the power of the Spirit whom he has sent. Now listen, some people think that holiness means separation from sinners in just ordinary life, ordinary contact, you would say. That is not the holiness of Christ. That is not the holiness of Christ. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. That is why the Pharisees despised him. Right? They were the ones that thought it meant separation. He was never stained by their sin. He came as a physician, but not as a companion in their rebellion. Christian separation is separation from sin, not separation from the world. John 17:15, Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. The simple metaphor of salt, should make you understand that. You cannot salt something you never touch. It doesn't work that way. You cannot preserve something you refuse to come near to. At the same time, you cannot preserve something if you dissolve into the corruption. Right? The church simultaneously has to avoid two errors. The first is isolation that just abandons sinners in their sin. And then the second is compromise that joins sinners. The command of God doesn't command either of those. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Jesus continues, he says, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Now that is a warning. The idea of salt losing its saltiness in our mind would be absurd. In the ancient world, what was often called salt was mixed with impurities. And the true salt could theoretically leach away, and the residue would still look like salt, but it would lack salt's power. In other words, it retained the appearance, but it lost the effect. Now, that's the warning. A disciple, let me put this in a little more pointed terms. A disciple may retain religiosity, if we use that term, and lose their usefulness. You have churches that retain Christianese. You know, they still speak of stuff. They talk about faith and grace and hope and gospel, all the words, but they've lost the conviction. You may retain the confession, right? You know all the church fathers things and talk about all these doctrines, but lose obedience. Tasteless salt is religion without power. Emptiness. It's profession without any repentance. It is orthodoxy or right thinking, right doctrine, but without holiness, without right practice. Churchmanship, but no witness. It is the name of a Christian, the nominal Christian. It's the name without the life. Jesus asks, well, how can it be made salty again? Now, this isn't a chemistry question. There, you hear that addressed this way in some sermons where they'll talk about the structure of salt. I mean, I'm like, wow, where are we going with this? It's not a chemistry question. To lose saltiness in this context is to become a fool. It's to become a fool. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of man, to fear man more than to fear God is folly. Is folly. To love the world more than to love Christ is folly. To hide the truth in order to make peace with rebels is folly. To preserve the appearance of discipline, but while surrendering the substance, is folly. The Lord says, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. That is severe language there. Christ does not sugarcoat useless religion. He does not say that, well, tasteless salt is still admirable in some ways. He says it's not good for anything. It's good for nothing. It's not good for anything. The image is an image of judgment and disgrace, right? The thing that ought to have preserved is now just cast out into the street and trampled underfoot. In other words, do not comfort yourself. Do not comfort yourself with an outward shell of Christianity, but your life has no savor of the King. You may know a lot of doctrine and remain tasteless. You may come to church and remain tasteless. You can reject the errors of this age, and yet in secret, you can be loving the sin of this age. Right? You can denounce worldliness in others, but your own heart is ruled by lust and greed and pride and bitterness and fear. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? That's not a call to some sort of morbid introspection. This is a sober judgment before God. Does your life bear the mark of Christ? Is there repentance because of sin? Are you actually in war against the sin in your life? Is there mercy? Is there obedience that comes from the heart? Is there a willingness to be thought strange in the world because you belong to Jesus? There's also a warning in here that we can understand at a more church level, right? Because I think churches can become tasteless places, right? You find churches that will chase respectability in the public square, but what have they lost? Well, they've lost the offense of the cross. There's churches that can become an offense in themselves and not be an offense in the cross. A church can chase being culturally relevant and yet not standing on biblical authority. They become tasteless. Or a church can chase wanting some sort of political influence or cultural dominion, but they lose the spiritual power. The only church with lasting usefulness is the church that belongs to Jesus Christ without apology. Now, this is not saying that there's a warning that God may lose his elect. The Lord knows who are his, 2 Timothy 2:19. Those whom the Father has given to the Son will come to him. Jesus will raise him up in the last day, John chapter 6. Christ, in other words, preserves his saints. Yet, he preserves them through promise and warning. Promise and warning. The warning that we read here, the warnings throughout Scripture, these are the appointed means by which God preserves his people. In other words, do not make peace with tasteless Christianity. Christ did not shed his blood to create a harmless, useless people, but to save his people from their sins. Now I'll give verse 14. Verse 14 begins, "You are the light of the world." Again, it's a direct statement. The followers of Christ are the light of the world. And this is astonishing in and of itself, because Scripture declares that God is light. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Full stop. Christ himself is the light. Right? Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 8:12. So how can Jesus' disciples now be the light of the world? Well, they are light because of their union with Jesus Christ. They do not generate divine light in and of themselves. They receive and they reflect it. Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And notice what Paul says, "in the Lord." Apart from Christ, we are darkness. In Christ, we are light. That ought to kill your pride. The Christian has no ground for boasting in anything. And certainly not in this, as though the light began in us. What do you have that you did not receive? Paul says to the church in Corinth. Right? If you have truth, if you know truth, you received it. Right? If you are a repentant person, it's because God has granted that to you. If you have faith, it is because it is the gift of God. If you have perseverance, it's because Christ sustains you. Right? It also kills all false humility. Some Christians, they go through as though they have No duty to be visible in the world. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Right? Light has a very public nature to it. It reveals, light exposes, light guides it. Light makes visible what darkness conceals. The world is dark. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. John 3:19. Right? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Look, people may be educated, very educated, and dark. They may be civilized and dark. They may be religious and dark, right? Wealthy and dark. Polite people and they're dark. Darkness is not the absence of intellect. It is the absence of a saving knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. The church is sent into that darkness. We carry the truth of God. We carry the gospel of Christ. And the visible proof of that, of this kingdom to come, has broken into this age. That's what we've brought, or we're bringing. We do not merely argue that Jesus reigns. No, we live under his reign. We live under his reign. We're not just telling people the new covenant has come. No, we are displaying new covenant life to the world around us. We don't really, you know, we don't go out there and say, well, the Spirit is out, you know, he gives new hearts. No, I mean, we do say that, but then we also want our lives to show that those new hearts were transformed. Transforms our desires and our speech and our homes, our churches, our conduct in this world. Christ gives the illustration that a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, especially, you can think of especially at night. A city on a hill is visible by design, right? During when the Scottish Covenanters were an outlaw church, they would meet in valleys. That's where you hide. You don't meet on the hilltop. You'll get discovered. City on a hill is meant to be seen. Its position makes concealment impossible. Right? The church of Christ is such a city. You can think of Jerusalem, Zion in the Old Testament where the temple was. It was set up on a hill. It was to be a visible presence of God's rule and his presence with people. The nations were promised. They were promised light from the servant of the Lord. And we read in Isaiah 49:6, I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That promise is fulfilled first in Christ. And then he is the servant, right? He's the faithful servant. He's the one that brings salvation to the nations. But then in union with him, his people carry his light into the world. This is why Matthew's gospel ends with the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations. Right? So Matthew 5:14 is already pointing outward. It's already pointing outward. This is not light for one tribe only. This is a city visible to the world. The Abrahamic promise is advancing toward its appointed fulfillment. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12:3. Christ, the seed of Abraham, he brings the blessing, and the church bears witness of him before the nations. This text does not reduce, it cannot be reduced, I should say, to just private morality. Jesus says, of the world, right? The light is a missionary light. It is a public light. That means it belongs, yes, in your home. It also belongs in the workplace. Acts of mercy, when you're out there and you're just speaking truth, it does belong in the gathered church. It belongs in all of your various vocations, from local witness to global missions. It's speaking of all of that. There's no invisible discipleship. Secret faith that never confesses Christ is not normal Christianity in the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." Paul writes, Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The heart believes, the mouth confesses, the life bears witness to this. Look at verse 15. "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Right? A lamp is lit to shine. No sane person lights an oil lamp and then covers it with a basket. It defeats the purpose of the lamp. The lamp belongs in the stand. Everyone in the house benefits from it. Jesus is exposing the absurdity of hidden discipleship. If Christ saves you, why would you hide that claim or his claim upon you? If the Spirit has opened your eyes, why would you pretend to be blind among the blind? There are many ways that light in our life can be hidden. Many, you know, they hide light because of fear. They fear being mocked. They fear being ridiculed. Listen, Christ already told us in this passage to expect persecution. Blessed are you, listen, when people insult you and persecute you. Every time you're ridiculed, you can say, "Wow, I'm so blessed today." When they falsely say all kinds of evil against you, Jesus says you are blessed. Listen, if you are demanding a Christianity that never cost you reputation, you are demanding a Christianity Jesus never promised. Some hide light through compromise with this world. They know what the Scripture says, but they just keep quiet about it, especially around their friends or their family. They know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but they're not preaching it. Some hide it through hypocrisy, meaning that they're speaking truth, but they're living lies. Their lamp is covered under the basket of their own poor conduct. Some hide light through laziness. They're not opposed to Christ or anything like that. They're just busy. They're ambitious. They've got a lot of stuff going. I was like, well, someday I'm going to get to it. Someday I'm going to serve, and someday I'm going to pray. Someday I'm going to give, and someday I'm going to disciple, and someday I'm going to evangelize. Satan's favorite day is someday. Right? Hebrews 3, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Jesus says that the lamp is placed on the lampstand. That is its proper place. The disciple belongs where his life will give light to others. It is not about self-display or religious performance like the Pharisees would do. Jesus would warn, in fact, in the same sermon in Matthew 6:1, he's going to warn, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." That warning does not in any way contradict Matthew 5:16. It guards it. Matthew 5 commands good works for the glory of God. Matthew 6 forbids good works for the glory of man. The same act, the same outward act, can be obedience or sin depending on the motive. Put the lamp on the stand. And when you do that, do not stare at the lamp. Nobody does that, right? We don't walk into a dark room, turn on the light, and just look. No, we look around, right? We don't do that. You see by the light. Verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works That is the imperative. That's the command of this passage. You are the light. The command, let your light shine. That's the imperative. Your identity has been declared. Now your duty is stated. Let your light shine. Do not conceal what God has made you. Now, the light, how does it shine? What shines through good works. That's what we're reading here. Jesus explains these good works. He explains what this would be in the rest of the sermon. Most of you have read through the Sermon on the Mount, you know, lust mortified and marriage being honored, truth spoken, retaliation against evildoers to be refused, enemies are loved. These are all ways that our light is shining. This is acts of obedience for the King. Now, good works can include words. When we think of our confession of Christ, that is a good work. Evangelism is a good work. Warning sinners, that is a good work. Teaching children scripture and that raising them in a fear and admonition of the Lord, that's a good work. Right? Encouraging those weary saints with the promises of God, that's a good work. Rebuking sin, that's a good work. It also would include deeds, right? Feeding the hungry in the name of Christ, it's a good work. Visiting the sick, honoring mother and father, paying our debts, keeping vows that we've made, hospitality, bearing reproach, the list would be endless. All of those are lamps on the stand when done in faith. The Apostle Peter, he echoes this. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. In other words, among the unbelievers. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Say to Titus, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. How do you adorn doctrine? You adorn doctrine by your behavior, by your life. Now, you don't improve it by your life. You adorn it. God's truth is God's truth. It does not lack glory, but it is displayed as fitting and sound when the people who confess it live according to it. This is especially necessary in the age in which we live. The answer is not less doctrine. That's not the answer. The answer is doctrine that is believed and preached and prayed and sung and embodied. Now, let me just pick on our own tradition for a moment. We're a Reformed Baptist church. That means we're in line with the Reformation, right? We can pride ourselves on right doctrine and having precise confessional language. Thanks, brother. And all of that is important. And I'm not discounting any of that. We confess the doctrines of grace because the scriptures teach the doctrines of grace, right? We confess things because that's what we find in the Bible. We confess a regenerate church membership because the new covenant people know the Lord savingly, right? We confess believers' baptism because baptism is the sign of our union with Christ and his death and resurrection that's appointed for disciples. If your confession is void of visible holiness and if it's void of humility and evangelistic zeal and church discipline and mercy and all of those things, your light is covered by contradiction. The world does not need a church that just merely can win arguments. The world needs a church that declares truth and then lives as if the truth were true. The church must say Christ is Lord, and then the church must submit to him. The church must say the Bible is God's word and then obey it even when it's costly. The church must say salvation is by grace alone and then become a people of gratitude, not arrogance. Church must say God is holy and then be putting sin to death. The church must say judgment is coming and then plead with sinners. A lamp need not be spectacular to give light. Right? Some of you have known that. Go into a real dark place and you just bring out your little pathetic phone flashlight. You're like, wow, this is so great. Right? You don't need a spectacular light. Jesus gives the purpose to glorify our Father in heaven. Here's the end. That's the end of salt and light. The goal is that God the Father would be glorified. The Christian visibility must aim at God's glory. Must aim at God's glory. He also says it's the glory of God as Father. It's the first time he's using Father in that way. The fatherhood of God is not universal, by the way. Jesus said this to his disciples, your father. Men become children of God by faith. John 1:12 states that very clearly. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who belong or believe in his name. Apart from Christ, we're not reconciled children. We're guilty rebels. You're either in Adam or you are in Christ. In Christ, believers receive adoption, right? Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When the world sees the good works of Christians, they glorify God, and something amazing happens. They are actually recognizing the source of your good works. They have seen that the power behind your good works is not of human origin. And sometimes by the grace of God, they might see this grudgingly, but at other times they see it and they rejoice, and it becomes, God uses it and it brings about faith and repentance in them. The visible life of the church serves the mission of God. You cannot ever divorce evangelism and good works. Right? If you do good works and you never name Christ, you may train men to just really appreciate human kindness. We see that all over in missions today. If you only proclaim Christ and you do not do any good works, then you have people that are, you might provide men occasion to blaspheme God. Right? We need both. They cannot be separated. Scripture holds proclamation and adornment together. We preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 1:23. We display our good works prepared for by God. Ephesians 2:10. We speak, we shine. That's what the passage is telling us. The gospel is the center. Jesus said in John 17:4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus did this. Perfect obedience, substitutionary death, victorious resurrection. That is what we stand in. He fulfilled what Adam failed to do. He fulfilled what Israel failed to do. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. He's the one that inaugurated the new covenant in his blood. He sent the promised Holy Spirit. He's the one forming a kingdom people. And so this is not about just moral exhortation in this passage. The church is salt because Christ has claimed her. You're light because Christ has claimed you. We have to be able to see all of that. Christ accomplished salvation. The end is the Father's glory. And some of you in this room, you're hiding. You're afraid to be known as a Christian outside of this room. Christ says a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Confess him, obey him, speak of him. Let the fear of God drive out the fear of man. Some of you are compromising. You've allowed the world to disciple your habits and how you use your time and your ambitions and your parenting, all of those things. And it's salt losing its saltiness. Repent. Cut off from your life those things that are leading to sin. Some of you are performing. You want men to see your good works, but for you, that's not light, that's pride. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Do your works before God. Seek the Father's glory. Some of you are weary because you've done good works and you've been burnt by it. You've spoken truth. You've been mocked. You've loved your children. They have rebelled. You've served the church and you were mistreated. You've done all of these things. Listen, the prophets were persecuted. Christ was crucified. You are in good company. Some of you, listen, are unbelieving. You kind of admire Christian morality. You're watching from the outside. You kind of appreciate, oh, these people have good homes and they're honest and they do charity things. Or listen, your admiration is not going to save you. You need Christ himself. We give all of our children Hawaiian names, and in a sense, they become prayers that the Lord would make them fitting. Our daughter, Naomi, we've given her the name Mahina. It means moon. You think, well, that's a strange name. Well, no, it's not. The moon has no light. It reflects light. She's named this because the light you see in God's people is borrowed light. Don't admire the light. Go to the source. Christ is the lamp of the world. Do not praise the lamp of God's people. Come to the Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for hiding the light, for losing our usefulness, whether it is through fear, compromise, or hypocrisy, sin. We thank you that Christ, the true light of the world, has saved us by his blood, and he has made us citizens of his kingdom. By your Spirit, make us salt in a corrupt world and light in a dark world. Let our good works point away from ourselves and lead others to glorify you. We ask that you would save sinners, Lord, that you would strengthen our church, that you'd keep us faithful to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.